Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And in reverence to the God who gave us His Word, let's all stand together as a family. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we sing about that day when You will come back and judge the living and the dead. Judgment Day. Father, as we approach this text that teaches us about that great day, a day that we anticipate with trembling and with joy as we consider seeing You face to face, we know in Scripture, Lord, that our anticipation of that and our looking forward to that should have an impact on the way that we live in a certain way. And our prayer this morning is, since this text is one of those texts that teaches us that, that it would have that impact, that You would use Your Word by the power of Your Spirit this morning to create that impact, that attitude, that anticipation, looking forward, that will cause us to be able to live in a manner that reflects children anticipating this event. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we come to the third command in the book of 1 Peter. First one, live in hope. Second one, live in holiness. And today we see the third, and this third one may come as a shock. Live in fear. Live in fear. Verse 17, if you call on a Father who judges impartially based on each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in fear. Live in hope, live in holiness, live in fear. Now, nobody minds the first one, right? That first message. I could preach on hope all day long, and I'm not going to offend anybody doing that. The sermon on holiness last week, that one's a little more, probably rubbed a few people wrong here and there, talking about the fact that God requires us to be set apart from the world, set apart from sin, be holy and righteous in absolutely every single area of life. That's a little less comfortable to hear that sermon. But this one, live in fear? I mean, that is about as psychologically incorrect as it gets, right? In fact, some would say not only is it psychologically incorrect, some would argue it's religiously incorrect. Even many in the church culture would say that fearing God, that is not a good concept. That's not a good thing. The word fear very often is redefined in Scripture to mean just reverence or awe and not actual fear. Because the idea of being afraid of God is just simply distasteful to a lot of Christians. And on the surface, you know, it actually seems like they may have a point in 1 Peter 1. Because Peter, what has he been talking about this whole time, ever since verse 1? Hope in God. Live a life of hope in God. How can a life of fear possibly be compatible with a life of hope? I mean, didn't John say in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear? And yet, there's really just no getting around the fact that the word means, I mean, this Greek word here, translated fear, means fear. It's just the normal everyday Greek word for being afraid of things. And it's not like this is some vague, obscure kind of passage that's out of step with the rest of Scripture. There are many, many times that God's word calls us to fear him, Old and New Testament. And that's something that, you know, sometimes people say, well, fearing God, that's an Old Testament thing. That's thing of the past. Now we're sons of God in the New Covenant, and that fearing God thing is not part of the New Testament. Problem with that is, this verse is in the New Testament. 1 Peter, part of the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:17 is also in the New Testament, and it says, fear God, honor the king. Ephesians 5:21 is in the New Testament, and it says, submit to one another in fear of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is in the New Testament, and it says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Acts 9:31, then the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts 19:17, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. And that's just a sampling. The New Testament is loaded with commands to fear God. Fear of God is mentioned well over 100 times in Scripture. And God is the object of fear more often in Scripture than anything, all other objects of fear combined, all put together. And not only does God require that all people fear him, he forbids us from fearing anything or anyone else besides him. We must only fear him. Isaiah 8:12, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Yahweh Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Fearing someone other than God is tantamount to forgetting God, according to Isaiah 51:12, which says, who are you that you fear mortal men, that you forget Yahweh? Now, some people have a hard time with this. Have a hard time with fearing God because they think of it as being like the fear that a battered child has with respect to an impossible-to-please father who abused him and is angry all the time. And that's the image that comes to mind. And if you fear God that way, that's an evil kind of fear. That's the wrong kind of fear. There is most definitely a bad way to fear God, a wrong kind of fear. The wicked, lazy servant of Matthew 25:25 buried his talent in the ground and didn't do what his master told him to do because of his fear. He was afraid of his master's harshness. So that's the bad kind of fear. We should not have that kind of fear. We shouldn't have that kind of attitude towards God. James 1:5 says that God is the type who gives generously to all without finding fault. He's not a fault finder. God is not a fault-finding, grouchy, grumpy, harsh, impossible-to-please father. He's just not like that. And if you fear him that way, that dishonors him. And if you're wondering, how do I know if I'm fearing him the wrong way or the right way? How can I tell if I've got that bad kind of fear? The answer is just look at the effect that the fear has on your life, on the way that you live. The wicked, lazy servant in Matthew 25 was lazy precisely because of the fact that he had the bad kind of fear. Mark this. Anytime your fear of God pushes you towards laziness, disobedience, or any kind of reluctance to approach God, that's the bad kind of fear. That's the bad kind. There is, however, a good kind. There's another kind of fear that is good and has a different effect. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Because I want you to see this for yourself. Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments chapter. This is a passage where God comes down on the mountain and begins speaking to the people, and they're all terrified. And here's what the people say to Moses. Verse 19, Exodus 20, 19. They say to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They have a kind of fear that makes them want to withdraw from the presence of God. They don't want to hear God's voice. And Moses tells them, don't have that kind of fear. Get rid of that kind of fear. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Don't fear God with that kind of fear. But then look what he goes on to say. He says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. He's like, don't be afraid. Be afraid. It's the same word both times. You have the good kind of fear and the bad kind of fear in the same verse. And one's forbidden and one's commanded. Don't be afraid with a bad kind of fear that pushes you away from God. Instead, have the good kind of fear that keeps you from sinning. See, the bad kind of fear pushes you away from God. The good kind pushes you away from sin. That's the difference. But it still leaves us with the question of how can that be compatible with hope? How can a life of fear possibly be compatible with a life of hope? I mean, aren't hope and fear mutually exclusive emotions? I think actually they probably are. They probably are, but fear is a fascinating thing because it's possible. I was thinking about fear this week a lot, and it's possible to fear something in general without actually experiencing the emotions of being afraid. And here's what I mean by that. There's a difference between a generalized fear. So all of us have a generalized fear of injury, right? We don't want to be injured. We all have a fear of falling. Any one of us right now, if we're tumbling down a cliff, would be uncomfortable, right? We all have a fear of falling. But that's the generalized fear. But we all, just because we have that generalized fear of falling doesn't mean that we live in constant terror 24 hours a day of falling. If I see a cliff a half a mile away, I don't actually feel the emotions of terror because there's no danger that I could stumble and slip and fall off a cliff. That's a half a mile away, right? There's no danger there, so I don't feel the emotion. If I'm approaching the cliff and it's steep and it's rough terrain and it's slippery and I lose my footing and I start to tumble and it seems like I'm going down, now I'm feeling it, right? Now I feel the emotion because it actually seems like I'm going to fall. So the generalized fear of falling is always present, but the emotion only hits when it seems like it's likely to happen. In fact, it's that generalized fear of falling that keeps us from getting into positions where it's likely to happen. The generalized fear makes me careful so that I don't get too close to the cliff. That's what it's designed to do. That's what it's for. That's what fear is for. Fear is kind of like pain, except better. Pain is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's a wonderful thing. Without pain, you would destroy yourself, right? You wouldn't know when to stop doing something, and you would ruin your skin, your hands, you break a bone, you'd never know. You got to have pain or you'll destroy yourself. You lean up on a hot stove, and you don't realize it's a red hot stove. You get your hand on there. God gave you the gift of pain so that you'll instantly remove your hand from that to prevent serious injury. But now that that's happened to you once in your life, in order to prevent serious injury in the future, in fact, any injury around hot stoves, you can avoid it and you don't even have to go through the pain because you've got that generalized fear of hot stoves now, right? That just makes you careful around stoves so that you don't touch them. So that generalized fear gives you all the benefits of pain without actually having to feel the pain. The great majority of the suffering that comes our way in life, we never even have to undergo because our generalized fear causes us to avoid it, right? So fearing something in that generalized sense does not require that we constantly experience the actual emotion of fear constantly throughout the day. I fear hot stoves, but when I'm frying an egg, I'm not shaking and quaking in terror. Why? Because my generalized fear of the hot stoves makes it so that I'm going to be careful. So I can stand there without any emotion of terror at all because of my fear of hot stoves makes me so I'm not going to touch it. Your fear of head-on collisions kept you in your lane on the way to church today. And as a result, you probably weren't sweating or shaking or experiencing any emotions of terror because your generalized fear of crashing has trained you to avoid it. See that? So living in fear of God doesn't mean trembling and shaking and feeling emotions of horror and dread 24 hours a day. That's not what it means to fear the Lord. You only feel the actual emotions when you're likely to actually suffer the judgment from his hand. And the more you fear God, the less that happens. Because you take the consequences of offending God so seriously that you'll do anything to avoid those consequences. And as long as you're avoiding them, there's nothing to be afraid of. When my kids were little, they had a healthy fear of their dad. I mean, it wasn't perfect, but generally speaking, they would not mouth off to me or speak disrespectfully to me because they were afraid of the consequences of that. We made the consequences so swift and so severe that they learned very quickly, okay, that's not worth it. So they had a fear of their dad, but did they live in constant terror all the time around the clock? No, not at all. Because their generalized fear of discipline caused them to live in a way to avoid doing things that would bring the discipline, which made them happy. And so it was a happy, you know, we were watching our home videos the other day, and it was so much fun. We're watching all this stuff, and we're just, every single one, it just goes from scene to scene. We're having a pillow fight, and we're wrestling around on the floor, and we're having a snowball fight, and we're doing, I was wondering, how did I ever get anything done during those years? It seems like all we ever did was goof around. But each scene, everybody's laughing, everybody's happy, everyone's having a good time, and none of them are one bit hesitant to approach me. I mean, this big parent who spanks them, they were just coming right up to me. They didn't have any hesitation. They're jumping on me, smacking me in the head with a pillow, snowball. You know, they were very relaxed as they could be around me. Why? Because there was no danger at that moment of being disciplined, and so their generalized fear of discipline caused them to live in such a way to avoid the discipline, which removed the emotion of fear. Do you see that? The good kind of fear of God does not make you reluctant to approach him. It makes you reluctant to dishonor him. And the reason it makes you reluctant to dishonor him is because you so strongly desire to approach him. Your fear of his displeasure is driven by your love of his presence, your desire for his presence. And the more you love him, the more terrifying the thought of his displeasure is to you. I believe every Christian parent should be striving to raise their children in such a way so that when their kids grow up and read, they open up the Bible and they read about fearing God and loving God, desiring his presence and yet fearing him at the same time, it makes perfect sense to them because they can just think about their dad. Kids that grow up with permissive parenting are going to have a rough time understanding the fear of God. Kids that grow up with a harsh household will understand fear just fine, but they'll struggle with loving God and the idea of desiring to approach him and receiving forgiveness from him. They won't understand that. We need to raise our kids in a way that makes the combination of both of those make sense. Like a child should have a generalized fear of his father that keeps him from disobedience and at the same time a love for his father that makes him want to draw near to him and be close to him. And so the image of a father is really great for learning about fear, right? I mean, just the image of a father. But Peter's not satisfied with that image. Usually that's enough. But here he says, our fear of God should be so extreme, it should go beyond just that of a father, father's discipline. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges impartially based on each one's work, that's why you fear. So the one that we call father also happens to be judge, the supreme judge of the universe, who will judge the living and the dead, every human being. And that's why we need to live in fear. He's going to judge us, and he's going to judge us impartially. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. There's no lower standard for us just because we're his children. It's the same standard for everybody. All men and women will be judged according to the same standard. You say, when's that going to happen? Is this talking about judgment day? Or is this talking about just day-to-day living during this life? Will believers actually have to stand in the judgment before God on judgment day? Absolutely. Romans 14:10. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He's talking about Christians there. And he quotes Isaiah 45:23, which speaks about how all the nations will someday be judged by God. And here he's saying believers will be in that judgment, that Isaiah 45 judgment. We'll be there. Now, some people have said, well, yeah, we'll be there, but we're not going to be judged based on our works. It's not going to be based on our works. It'll just be if our name's written in the book of life, right? That's all it is. Just look up our name. The problem with that view is Peter specifically says, the one we call on Father judges each man's work impartially. I mean, he uses the word work. And we're not saved by doing good works. We're saved through faith alone. However, the evidence that you have that saving faith is your works. And that'll be the criteria on Judgment Day to see if you're saved. So if God examines your deeds on Judgment Day, and he finds righteous deeds that came from faith, those righteous deeds will not save you. You're not earning anything with those deeds. But they do serve as the evidence that you actually had faith. And if the deeds aren't there, the faith isn't there, and you're not saved. If you have faith, then Jesus' perfect righteousness will be credited to your account. That's what will save you. That's the only thing that will save you, is his righteousness being credited to your account. So people who claim to have faith but aren't living a righteous life are in for a horrible shock on Judgment Day, because God is going to see that their unrighteous life and say, no faith, no salvation. Judgment is always based on works. You see it again and again. Romans 2:6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. It's based on works. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 25, everyone is gathered before the throne in judgment, and each person is either consigned to eternal hell or invited into eternal heaven based on their what? Their love or lack of love for believers in the sheep and the goat judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. But if what he has built survives, then he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 has a real important section on judgment. Because I want you to see this, because there are some people who have said, okay, we'll be based on works, we'll be judged on works. But for the Christian, it's only going to be our good works, not our sins. And it'll only be for the sake of determining reward, passing out reward, and all that. Nothing negative. Well, that theory doesn't really fly either because of 2 Corinthians 5:9. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, so we make it our goal to please him. Why? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. See that? Whether good or bad. We're going to receive what's due us for our good deeds, and we're going to receive what's due us for our bad deeds. And there's going to be some consequences for the bad ones. 1 Corinthians 3 says we're going to suffer loss. And the fear of those consequences controls the way we live. Look again at the connection between verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. Why do we make it our goal to please him? Why do we live that way? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The fact that we're going to face judgment causes us to strive harder after pleasing him. It should motivate us. And it should motivate us in every area, especially the area of evangelism. Fear of God should cause us to be more energetic about sharing our faith with people, sharing the gospel with people, for two reasons. First, it's because when you fear God's judgment, that fear of his judgment actually generates compassion for the people who are going to have to suffer that judgment, who are on a fast track towards suffering that judgment. Look at verse 11. Okay, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. You see the logic there? The reason we're trying to persuade people to become Christians is because we understand something about fearing God. We understand how frightening judgment is, and so people who are headed for that judgment, we're trying to persuade them to not go there. So our fear of God generates compassion, which causes evangelism. And another reason why it causes us to be enthusiastic about evangelism is because we don't want to be judged for failing to share the gospel. And that's Proverbs 24:11. Listen to this verse. This is a frightening verse. He says, rescue those, this is a command, rescue those being led away to death, hold back those who are staggering towards slaughter. But if you say, we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? So that verse is saying, if we fail to rescue people around us who are staggering into eternal damnation, if we fail to rescue them, we're not going to be able to claim innocence on Judgment Day. So, will believers have to give an account to God on Judgment Day for their actions? Yes. We will be there on Judgment Day, just like everybody else, and that should have an effect on our behavior because we are believers. We believe this is true. However, there are some people who say, that's not even what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about Judgment Day. Yeah, we're going to be there on Judgment Day, but that's not the context here. Some people have said, what Peter's talking about here is not Judgment Day, but the judgments that we receive on a daily basis through life, as we live life in this world. And that's, you can get that in a few passages. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 says, for everyone who eats and drinks, talking about communion, eats and drinks, recognizing the body of the Lord, eats without recognizing the body of the Lord. So you take communion without recognizing the Lord. You do that, you eat and drink judgment on yourself, verse 29. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned with the world. So the discipline that we receive in this life from God's hand, the chastisement we receive from as his children, is called here judgment. It's a kind of judgment. If you judge yourself and repent, you can avoid the disciplinary judgment of God's hand in some cases. But if you don't, then there is a kind of temporal judgment that you're going to have to face. And it could make you weak, it could make you sick, it could make you die. 1 Peter 4:17 says it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. That's where it begins. Hebrews 12 talks about that discipline and judgment in detail in verses 5 through 11. You can read about it. And the last verse of that section in Hebrews 12 says that this discipline is unpleasant. Understatement. Unpleasant. But it produces a harvest of righteousness by all those who are trained by it. So if you get it and you're trained by it, it'll make you righteous, this judgment. Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord comes to the churches, he comes to them with a sword in his hand, right? That symbolizes judgment in Revelation. He comes to them in judgment, and he evaluates them, and he says things like this. Revelation 2:23, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am him who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each one according to your deeds. So he's searching your heart and mind right now, and he's repaying you according to your deeds in some measure right now, and that's a kind of judgment. So, which one is Peter talking about? Is he talking about Judgment Day? Is he talking about judgments in day-to-day life? And the people who say it's now, here and now, in day-to-day life, will argue that they'll point to the present tense here. It doesn't say, since you call on a father who will judge. He says, since you call on a father who judges, present tense, impartially, based on each one's work. So the fact that he doesn't use the future tense might indicate that he's talking here about ongoing judgments in this life in the sense of chastisement and discipline. it's still a little bit possible. It's still possible that he's using it in what they call a gnomic sense, which means this is just the way God is. He judges. He judges. And so it would gather in both the present and the future, Judgment Day. But wherever you land on that, whichever it is, or if it's both, the bottom line is this. Fear God as judge, and fearing God as judge should keep us from sin. It needs to keep us from sin. All of our sin is a result of the lack of the good kind of fear. We just don't take the threat of chastisement and judgment seriously. It just doesn't mean anything to us. We don't really believe. You know, when we think, I know this is wrong, I'm just going to do it anyway. When we think that, what we're saying is the discipline, if it even happens at all, isn't going to be any big deal. I'm not worried about it. I'm not afraid of it. It doesn't motivate me. And if you're not afraid of God's rod, if the threat of his chastisement does not motivate you to resist sin, that's unbelief, right? Because God's word says that the consequences are going to be severe enough to where it's never worth it. Ever. I mean, there has never, ever, ever been a single time when somebody sinned and got some benefit from that sin, some pleasure, some profit, something, and then there was a consequence, and it turned out to be worth it. The benefit was way up here, and the consequence was down here. That has never, ever happened in the history of mankind. Not a single time. It never will happen. It can't happen. Sin is never worth it. Now, got some amens there, but honestly, is that actually true? I mean, is it? It doesn't seem true, does it? It doesn't really seem true that sin is never worth it, because some people have gotten huge amounts of pleasure and huge amounts of profit and benefits from particular sins, and they don't hardly have any consequences at all to speak of that you can see. I mean, there are people who have made massive profits from sin, and they seem to just get off scot-free. They don't have any. There are some people who have divorced their spouse without grounds and left their spouse in abject poverty, and they went on to marry someone else, and they're living happily ever after now. And they're not having any consequence for this sin. The statement that I made, sin is never worth it, it never pays, is not true in this life. In this life. If all you do is look at this life, sin does pay off sometimes. It does. But you see, this life isn't all there is. In fact, it's not even the main thing there is. It's hardly anything. What matters is not the next 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. What matters is the 60 trillions of millennia after that. So, of course, there's going to be some injustice. Injustice will stand for a while until Judgment Day. Prior to Judgment Day, yeah, there's going to be some injustice that's going to stand. But if you take into consideration Judgment Day, then no, there will be no injustice will ever stand, and no sin will ever end up being worth it. Consequences for every sin will be so severe that at the moment, if at the moment of temptation you could see those consequences, you would lose interest in that sin. It's never worth it. And if it ever seems to you like sin is worth it, then it's just a matter of improving your understanding of the nature of God. That is a failure to understand the nature of God. You need to increase your understanding of what Jesus Christ is actually like. Because the more you know him, the more you will fear him, and that fear will keep you from sinning. And so the three commands, live in hope, live in holiness, live in fear, they're not contradictory at all. They go together perfectly, beautifully. Because if you live in hope of all of God's great and precious promises, that will cause you to have a fear of anything that would jeopardize your access to those fulfillment of those promises, right? If you live in hope of God, you'll have a fear of anything that will distance you from God. And that fear, and I'm not talking about a constant 24-hour emotional terror that drives you away from God. I'm talking about the healthy, generalized fear of judgment that makes you retreat from sin. And that retreat from sin, what is that? Holiness. Right? That's holiness. Hope causes fear. Fear results in holiness. They all three go together perfectly. Live in hope. Live in holiness, live in fear. So the question is now, then, how do you increase your fear for God, right? I mean, that's all what we all want to know right now. If that's the key, how do we increase our fear? I mean, if you know the threats, you know about chastisement, you know about Judgment Day and giving account, and you know that should terrify you, but it doesn't, then what? How can you fix that? Well, Peter's going to help us. He's going to help us with that in the next two verses, and it's not at all what you expect. I mean, it's kind of the opposite direction of what you would naturally expect. He says this, verse 17, if God is a judge, then live in fear of God. Why? Verse 18, because you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the worthless way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. That knowledge, the knowledge that will cause you to have greater fear, is the knowledge of the size of the price that was paid for your redemption. Now let's talk about redemption so we know what that is. The word redeemed just simply means to be freed from bondage by the payment of a price. That's what it means. To free a slave out of captivity or something like that. Now, in our culture, we don't have slaves, and so we don't use this word redeem because we're not purchasing people out of slavery. A better translation would probably be ransom. We do use the word ransom in our culture because we still have kidnappers. So if someone is kidnapped and held for ransom, then you can free that person from their captivity by paying the ransom price. That is exactly what this word means, ransom. In fact, it was actually used that way in ancient times. If somebody was captured in war or kidnapped and the captors demanded a certain price for the release, that price was called a ransom or redemption. And they would use this word redeem to describe that. So, you and I were in captivity at one time and God paid a ransom to free us. That's redemption. That's what redemption means. You may have heard the story of the little boy who built the boat, you know, that a sailboat. He spent all summer working on building this little wooden boat and crafted this thing. And he put the mast up and he painted it all and everything, got it all done. And when he's finally done, he took it out to the lake to try it out. He put it in the water and tied a little string to it. And he's sailing this boat and all of a sudden this huge gust of wind comes and he drops the string and the boat gets carried out into the middle of the lake and then out of sight and it's gone. He loses the boat. And so a couple weeks later, it's a small town, a couple weeks later, this little boy is walking down the street, he looks into the store, this toy store, and he looks in the window, and there in the window is his boat for sale. Somebody found it, sold it to this storekeeper, the storekeeper's selling it now. Kid goes in there, he says, that's my boat! I made that boat! And the storekeeper says, no, I bought that boat, it's my boat. If you want it, you have to buy it. Full price. And so the kid goes home and breaks open his piggy bank and counts it all up, and it's a high price, but he has just enough to buy this boat. So he goes back, buys the boat, carries it home, looks at that thing, says, now you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you. That is exactly what happened with us and God. He made us, we were lost, and then he bought us back. So we're twice his. Now, you say, wait a minute, we're lost. How did he lose us? It wasn't a gust of wind. What kind of captivity were we in that he had to redeem us from? Well, let's read about that captivity. Verse 18. You were redeemed or ransomed from the, here comes the captivity, from the worthless way of life inherited from your fathers. So Peter does a really interesting thing here. He uses a word. That phrase, inherited from your fathers, that's actually all one word in the Greek. And it's a very respectable word. It's always, always used in a positive sense. That which was handed down from the fathers referred to something that was venerated in that culture and held in very high regard by both Greek and Jewish culture. Both cultures thought of this inherited from the fathers thing. That's what gives stability to society, is what we inherited from our fathers, the way of living inherited from our fathers. That's what keeps society from unraveling. Both the Jews and the Greeks thought that way. And this term was always used, it just always had a positive flavor. Kind of like our word heritage. You know, we always use that positively, right? If somebody says, oh, that's your heritage, they're not talking about something negative, they're talking about something good, right? That's this word. In fact, I read one scholar who said that Peter was probably the first writer to ever use this word in a negative way. He's throwing the people for a loop here by using this word. And the phrase way of life, that's what was inherited, is the way of life. That's also one word in the Greek, and it refers not just to conduct, but to values and norms and commitments and conduct, every part of life. Way of life is a good translation. So this wonderful heritage handed down from your fathers, this way of life that gives stability to society itself, Peter says, that kidnapped you and held you for ransom. You were enslaved to it, you were in bondage to it, and there was no way out, there was no escape from this way of life. The world has a certain way of doing things, right? They got a way of life. It's based on a self-preservation, self-esteem, self-worth, and the fulfillment of the desires of the flesh. That's what drives it all. And those desires are messed up, royally, right? We found that out last week. They're really messed up. They got bad desires because they're based on ignorance. They desire things that won't even actually satisfy, and so they got bad desires, messed up desires, and it messes up their whole way of life. And we found that the reason for all that is ignorance about God. And so there's no way out of that ignorance, because when you're being held as a prisoner in that, you're unwilling to accept the truth about God, even if somebody does give it to you. And so you're hopelessly enslaved to corrupt desires that are based on ignorance about God with no way out, unless somebody pays the ransom price and purchases you back. And if you're a believer, that is exactly what happened to you when you became a Christian. God paid that ransom, the chains fell off, now you're free. It's like that verse in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" I love that verse. It's kind of hard to understand. You have to actually think about it a little bit to understand what he's saying, but it's a great verse. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." What he's saying there is I was imprisoned a long time and bound, chained up in sin and darkness, like a dark dungeon. But then, he says, the next line, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. In Old English, the word quickening means life-giving. Okay, life-giving. You take a corpse and make it alive. That's quickening. And so what he's saying is, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. So he looked at me in a way that like a ray came out and made me alive when I was dead. That's what that line means. Gave life to my spirit. And then the next line, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. One of the greatest hymns ever written. Another great song for celebrating your freedom. This came to my mind as I was thinking about this freedom, that we've been set free, is that Matt Redman song, No Chains on Me. Have you heard that one? I love that song because he's shouting it. I mean, it's like celebration. He's shouting, God, you raise me up from the grave, the cross before, I'm on my way. My heart is free, no chains on me. Great song. So God freed us. Chains are off. He freed us, and he did it by paying a price. And the price then becomes the focus of what Peter wants to talk about in the rest of this passage. He's going to talk about this price, and first he tells us what it is not. Verse 18. Because you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. So Peter picks the most valuable, durable, long-lasting treasures that we know of and says, it wasn't anything cheesy like that. Okay, gold is perishable. It's short-term. Of all the things that in this world that are perishable, they get moldy or rusty or decay or they fall apart, gold is one of the least perishable things that we know of, right? It lasts a long time. Peter says, nah, it's perishable. It's perishable. It doesn't last hardly at all. It never makes it past Judgment Day. In Peter's timeline, if it doesn't even make it past Judgment Day, I mean, that's practically the starting line. It's worthless. So Peter's saying the price of your redemption, to begin with, it wasn't something so worthless like the most valuable treasure on the whole planet. Nothing like that. Much, much greater than that. Verse 19, he tells us what it is. You are not redeemed with that, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, don't lose sight of Peter's logic from verse 17. Okay, go back to verse 17. Make sure you see his logic. This is important. Because he's saying, why live in fear? We need to live in fear of God. Why? Because of the preciousness of the price, the redemption price. Now, does that make sense to you? Live in fear because the price was so massive and so perfect? How does that fit? What does the price matter? I mean, what does the size of the redemption price matter in the way you live? Suppose you went down to Mexico and you were on vacation. You were abducted in Mexico, and the kidnapper sent word to your wife. They're demanding a $10 million ransom. And your wife happens to be like the garage sale queen, and so she starts haggling, and she gets them down to 50 bucks. Down from 10 million down to 50 bucks, and even gets them to throw in an extra captive too. And so now you're free, right? What does it matter what the price was? You're free. I mean, you were in bondage, now you're free. 50 million, 50 cents, what does it matter? You're free. It matters because the issue here is not mainly your freedom. The issue here is your relationship with the one who purchased your freedom. And that's Peter's concern. And so the price does matter because the higher the price, the more this whole ransoming thing matters in the relationship. In the year 1253, Sir Grimbaldus de Pontsfort married Lady Constantina Lingren, who was famous for her stunning beauty. Well known for her stunning beauty. And Grimbaldus fought in the Crusades, and he was distinguished himself in battle. He was captured by the Moors in the Battle of Tunis. And the captors demanded a ransom price, and the ransom price had to be a joint from his beautiful wife, from her body. And without hesitation, she immediately called a doctor and had him cut off her left hand between the wrist and the elbow and had it sent to the captors, and they released him. She survived the horrific operation, if you can imagine, in the 1200s, having that operation. She managed to survive, and her husband was released, and they were reunited. Now, let me ask you this. How seriously do you think Grimbaldus took his freedom after that? Do you think it had an impact on their relationship at all? Let me ask you this. Do you think after that, Grimbaldus would be a little more careful next time he's fighting the Moors? Not to get captured? I mean, what kind of impact do you think it would have on their relationship if 2 weeks after his wife did that, he just goes back to Tunis and just voluntarily turns himself over to captivity again? See, understanding the redemption price does two things. First, it has a massive impact on the relationship you have with the one who redeemed you. And second, it teaches you something about the seriousness of the captivity you were in and the seriousness of going back to that captivity. Now, we'll talk more about this next time, but think about that second principle, the seriousness of your captivity. If I get in trouble and you post bail, you bail me out and it costs you $50, that means I wasn't really in that deep of trouble. But if it costs you $50 million, I was in a lot of trouble and I don't want to get back into it. And if it costs you, if the redemption price is, if not even all the silver and all the gold in all of the world was enough to redeem me, I was really in a lot. What does that say about how severe my trouble was? So you say, okay, but what does all that have to do with fear? Because we're talking about fear, right? What does this have to do with fear? I mean, I can see how that would increase my love. I can see how that would increase my gratitude. But how does it increase my fear to know that this huge price? It's just one of those sermons where I'm afraid we have to cut it off right in the middle because of the clock. It's the way it worked out. But there's just so much richness to this. We got to do a whole sermon on this question. But until then, for now, let me just call your attention to what you probably can already feel a little bit intuitively to answer this question. Already, just from what you know, do you have a sense that returning to your captivity voluntarily returning to your captivity should strike fear in your heart, given the redemption price? Your Redeemer, it wasn't your wife, it was your judge. And it wasn't his left hand, it was his son. Living an unholy life after the pattern of our old life, living that way after you've been redeemed, is a denial of the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should strike terror in the heart of anybody who loves him as Father and bows before him as judge. I'd like to close our time. I'm going to invite the guys to come on back up here, and I'm going to close our time. Let's close by singing about this. I want to sing that hymn, "And Can It Be," the one that I was quoting. This is such a great hymn. It's the gospel, just straight through. And as we go through this, let these principles about redemption and fearing God as a result of the redemption price just seep into your soul as we praise him for our redemption. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, go ahead. Okay, yeah, the question is, how is it that we're going to have to answer for our sins on Judgment Day when the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he forgives us and forgets them, and he throws them in the ocean. He separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How do we explain that if they come up again on Judgment Day? That's actually not a very easy question to answer. I don't know that I really know the answer to that question. I think I could say a couple things. Number one, our sins are separated from us in the sense that, forgiveness of sins is the restoration of a broken relationship, right? Sin stands between us and God in our relationship. And we're at odds in some sense until we repent and is forgiven. And when we're forgiven, then we're not at odds at all, and we can draw near to him and in intimacy. And in that sense, the sin is completely removed. These sins, we are going to have to give an account, but it's not going to be an account that we're going to have to give before an angry God who is distant from us and who is unapproachable because of sin separating us. It's not going to be a situation like that. It's going to be, I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but it's not going to be this like the world where their sin makes God angry at them. We're not going to face an angry judge on Judgment Day, but we are going to face a judge. And another sense in which our sins are done away with is that we're not going to have to pay the penalty. Penalty for sin is not giving an account. The penalty for sin is hell. And that's off the table for us as well as believers. So anyone who's a believer, the moment they die, doesn't have to worry about facing hell. So in those senses, it's removed. But we have to somehow harmonize those statements, those forgiveness statements, with the passages that talk about us giving an account. And if we harmonize it in some way where we don't actually give an account, then it's not going to have the motivation on our behavior that Scripture says it should have. So honestly, I don't know how it works out. All I know is the Bible tells me don't sin because of Judgment Day. And I need to have that strike some fear in my heart when it comes to temptation. But I don't have to let it concern me about my past. The Scripture never says fret about your past because of the coming Judgment Day. It never says that. It's always about the present. Don't sin now because of the coming judgment. So when you think about your past, think about redemption, think about forgiveness, think about restoration. Don't dwell on past sin because you can't do anything about that. But in the present, let the judgment day cause fear. Ron? Yeah, the accounting is related to rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that. It's related to rewards. And so if your works in your life are all burned up in the judgment, then you lose reward. If it's not, then you gain reward. And but be careful there. Sometimes people take that and say, oh, well, it's only a positive thing. It's only about reward. It's not a negative thing. It is a negative thing if you lose reward. It says they will suffer loss. That's, nobody wants to suffer loss. There will be tears on Judgment Day. And then those tears will be wiped away forever when we move into the eternal state. So,
when Moses...
Right. When Moses struck the rock, he forfeited that reward of the promised land. But he didn't become unsaved. He still is, I mean, on the Transfiguration, he was still there. I don't think that he came up from hell to the Transfiguration. He was still saved. Moses didn't become unsaved, but he did lose some temporal reward in this life. And he did it. He lost quite a bit for what we would regard as a fairly minor offense, right? But it wasn't minor because of how much knowledge he had been given. And so much was required of him, right? So, yeah. Okay. Will Christ act as our intercessor on Judgment Day? I don't know of any picture of Judgment Day where he's standing as our intercessor because he's the judge. He's actually the judge in Matthew 25. We come before the throne that he's sitting on, and he's the one that gathers us, and he's the one that says, come, enjoy the inheritance, or go. And so the picture there isn't of him as interceding. When it comes time to consign people to hell, then certainly he's our intercessor at that point, and can plead the fact that he bore God's wrath in our place. But the intercessory work of Christ that Scripture speaks of is an intercessory work that's ongoing throughout this life. It's happening right now. So I don't see I don't know of any passages that picture it happening on Judgment Day. Okay, the question is, the loss that you suffer in 1 Corinthians 3, wouldn't it be the loss of effectiveness of your ministry? Since that's the context of the chapter, is this, you're doing this ministry and the fire of judgment shows it to be worthless, and so it doesn't have long-lasting effect. I haven't thought of that. It's possible. The thing that would make me hesitate on that is the fact that he says, you're still saved, but as one snatched from the fire. And so it kind of makes it sound like there's a fiery ordeal that almost puts you in hell, but doesn't quite.
Because I know a lot of people were, if it burns up, it's okay, I'll be saved.
Yeah, that whole idea of judgment being a matter just, if you're a believer, it's only a matter of reward, and people say, well, I'm not greedy after all, and so I don't really care about reward. And as long as I get to heaven, I don't care if I'm living in a closet somewhere up there. Just as long as I'm with God, I'm perfectly okay, and I'm not so crass as to want reward. And so they're not motivated by the things that the Bible says should motivate us. That's always a problem. One of the things that we need to rethink, if you think that way, you don't think you're going to care if you lose reward, if you suffer loss on Judgment Day. That's unbelief, because God says you will care. Is God capable of giving rewards that are worthwhile? Okay, you're not going to like losing those. I mean, face it. Who are we kidding when we think it's not going to bother us to suffer loss on Judgment Day? It bothers us to suffer loss right now, and we don't even have anything. I mean, it bothers you when you lose your wallet, right? That's nothing compared to heavenly reward. The things that we lose in this life are zero compared to anything that we could possibly lose on Judgment Day. And so that's a severe thing to possibly suffer loss. That should motivate us. In fact, it should motivate us just the prospect of what Peter went through. What did Peter go through for his sin? What was the penalty for Peter's sin? How many lashes? How many whippings? Jesus didn't lay a finger on him. It was just a look. Jesus just looked at him. And what did Peter do? Went out and wept bitterly. It crushed him. I'm guessing the most painful moment of Peter's life was just a look. You know, Paul talks about not wanting to suffer shame on that day. Could be the most severe consequence for sin of all on Judgment Day. Just that look that Peter got. Absolutely. Yeah, no question. Even in this life, you're better off doing good than doing evil. Proverbs makes that clear, even in a practical sense, generally speaking. I was just saying in the sermon that there might be one instance where you could look at one particular sin and not be able to see how the consequence was greater than the benefit. It's possible to look and not see that. But once Judgment Day happens, then that'll be erased. But yeah, you're right. In general, living a righteous life is a huge reward. It's the way of the wicked is hard. And they invite on themselves all kinds of trouble. And so, yeah, that's for sure true. Okay, Glory. Okay, so if you receive some chastisement and discipline in this life, will you receive it again on Judgment Day? I would say, to your question, the suffering in this life is training, right? It's training for righteousness. It's not punitive. It's not punishment. It's training. The consequence at Judgment Day is, I don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't even say. It just warns us. And so it could be that there will also be something that he will have to give an answer for that, David, you know, with his sin. However, to move to the other question about how does that fit with forgiveness, I want to make sure you understand that when you're forgiven, right? And your sin is separated from you. So forgiveness is the reconciliation of a relationship. And when you commit a sin, and there's some kind of consequence, and then you say, God, please forgive me, and he forgives you, then there is nothing between you and God. There's nothing separating you. You're totally forgiven, which means there's nothing hindering now your closeness with God. That you're forgiven totally in that sense. You're also forgiven totally in the sense that there's no chance that your sin is going to condemn you and send you to hell. It won't be able to do that. If you're a believer at the moment you die, then when you face the judge, hell is off the table. It's not even a possibility, no matter how bad your works were, if you're a believer. So that's not an issue. In that sense, you're totally separated from your sin. But there's still the fact that we're going to have to give an account for things. Even so much as every careless word. And so I don't know how that fits together. It's kind of a mystery to me how those two things can both be true. We just need to believe them both.